Well, I'd like to preach this morning concerning the meaning of Jesus' name. Because the next time we arrive in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 2:21, we will hear simply, his name was called Jesus. Luke leaning on Matthew to supply the meaning of it. And so we come to the explanation of the name of Jesus. And so I thought it would be good to take this little detour in Matthew 1 verse 21 so that we would know the meaning of this glorious name. For to know the meaning of the name Jesus is to have crystal clarity as to his work to save his people from their sin. And that might seem like a simple message for you today, and it is in a way, but it is also extraordinarily deep. For to know the great salvation that you possess in Jesus Christ is first to know and to recognize the totality of the power, the totality of the corruption, and the totality of the condemnation of sin. And until you know that, friend, you will never comprehend the great salvation that you possess in Jesus Christ, one that he has given to you. Only then will you know the glory of the name of Jesus, that it means in its entirety, he will save his people from their sins through and through. It's a glorious message that is preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll meditate on it this morning a bit, doing so by dividing our time into three headings. And the first two, we're going to spend a lot of time here, because even as God's people, we do not seem to have a good grasp on how evil sin is. And so the first two headings on your outline are going to consider the evil of sin, so that when we get to our final heading, we will see what a glorious Savior we have in Jesus Christ. So first, sin is the great devourer. The next, we will consider that sin is the great corrupter. And lastly, we will see that Jesus is the great Savior. So first, sin as the great devourer. Now you probably know that God himself gives you the first inspired theological note on what sin is in Genesis 4. Verse 7. This is the first direct teaching in the Bible concerning sin, and it comes straight out of the mouth of God. And so you must pay close attention to it. What did he say, boys and girls? You probably know this. He said, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's the first doctrine. That's actually the first time sin is mentioned by name in the Bible. And God gave sin a persona in that text, didn't he? It is nearby. It is close to you. And it is ever seeking to devour you. It is no friend of your soul, but it is ever present. And it is ever seeking mastery over you. From the very beginning, friend, God has warned you as to the kind of evil thing that sin is. No friend, a terrible foe. And its particular evil is that it is utterly contrary and it is utterly opposed to God's character. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And sin is the deepest, darkest darkness. Utterly so. Nothing in sin can be redeemed, friends. Sin must be eradicated. For it is 180 degrees opposed to God himself, opposed to God Almighty. And it is called lawlessness. This was our memory verse, boys and girls, this past week. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Right? And what you need to know about that when we talk about lawlessness is not just to think of some series of laws on the books that sin is contrary to. You must remember that the law of God is an expression of God's holy character. And so when we say sin is lawlessness, it strikes against all that God stands for. It's 180 degrees opposed to His character. And that is why the law condemns you, friend. Because sin is lawlessness and it is in opposition to God. And that's why you are condemned and why the Bible says the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Because sin is contrary to the law and it is opposed to God. And so when you die, if you die in your sin apart from Jesus, you are condemned. God warned us in Genesis 4:7 what we are dealing with sin. Sin is like a parasite that devours you. It will be the death of you. It will be the damnation of you if it is not eradicated in Christ. For what does the Bible say, boys and girls? The wages of sin is what? Death. Death, isn't it, boys and girls? But what comes straight away after that? We thank God that the apostle doesn't leave us hanging. He wrote, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. And we're starting to see the name of Christ now start to come to us. Because without Christ intervening for us, friends, sin will be your damnation. And sin is a great evil. Think of how much ruin it has caused in the world. Perhaps how much ruin it has caused in your own life to this day. Every great evil in the world, mark this well, every great evil in the world is a sin issue. And we can't be more complicated than that. It undergirds every evil. For what is abortion? It is sin. What is greed? It is sin. What is debt? It is sin. What is racism? It is sin. What is murder? It is sin. What is cultism? Sin. Sin will also be at the root of your difficulties at home. It'll also be at the root of your difficulties at work. It'll be at the root of every difficulty in your life, friend. And sad to say, even Christian people so quickly forget that sin is at the root of all of our troubles. It really is. Either sin in ourselves or sin in another. Or original sin that has come into the world through Adam's fall. But perhaps the worst thing about the Christian church in our time especially is that Christians don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that sin is at the root of all of our troubles. I have heard more than once this charge against Reformed churches. You guys talk about sin way too much. But we must, friends, because sin is our problem. And to see sin as your problem, friend, is actually to glorify Jesus Christ, because He shall save His people from what? His sin, their sins. And just consider how pervasive sin is in the human experience, lest you think we speak of it too much. In Hosea 6, verse 7, 2 weeks ago, we heard what? We are all corrupted in Adam's fall. It's part of our life, boys and girls. Sin is now part of our experience from our conception. Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Boys and girls, this is why you and I are born knowing how to lie and how to steal and how to hit and how to be angry with one another. And if you've ever wondered, boys and girls, why you struggle in that way, it's because we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and we are all of us corrupt in our old nature. And that's why you must long to have Jesus Christ give you a new heart that beats with faith and comes with a new nature that loves the commandments. And maybe this is a word to parents as well. You are not alone in raising sinners. I know sometimes it feels that way, but all children are sinners. And that is the legacy of Adam's fall as the father of our race. Do you understand then, friends, what God said in Genesis 4, verse 7? Sin crouches at the door. It is near to all of us, and its desire is for us. It truly does crouch at the door, and it truly does seek to devour us. And not only does it seek to devour, it seeks to turn us into something like itself. It seeks to turn us into devourers. How does the apostle speak? He talks about us as backbiters and those who hate and those who make our feet swift to shed blood. What sin does is it seeks to devour our souls by making us like itself, like a beast, in fact. Psalm 73, verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." And that's what sin does in a man, or a woman, or a child. It makes them rather beast-like. It makes a man something less than a man and more like a beast. Look at this world, if you need to look at this world, if you don't acknowledge it for yourself in your own heart, when you have experienced sin yourself, don't you say, "I was acting beastly." Or you have seen somebody else act towards you and you say, "They are more of a beast than a man." But look at the world. When sin grabs a people, when sin grabs a hold of people, they become beastly. Look at gay pride parades. What is that but a demonstration of those who are acting like beasts and not as men? How about the world at Noah's time, full of violence as beasts that had to be destroyed? No, friends, sin is so corrupting. Sin is so evil that it will take those made in the image of God and make them less than that, in a sense. What does Solomon say? "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil." And listen to this. "And madness is in their hearts." Madness is in their hearts while they live. Ecclesiastes 9:3. That is what is in the heart of men thanks to sin. Madness and evil, and that is the fruit of sin. And what a powerful force it is in the hands of a sinner. "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. One sinner can destroy much good. One sinner can destroy a church. One sinner can destroy a nation. One sinner can destroy a marriage. One sinner can destroy a home. Sin is a great and powerful adversary. Sin is destructive. It is lawless. It damns us before God. The wages of sin is death. And each one of us, every one of us, has earned for ourselves an eternity of damnation. And don't forget that the Bible says you have earned it. It is your wages. Damnation is our reward for sin. And the interesting thing is, to those of us who are redeemed from damnation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will glorify God that sin is damned in sinners. And you will glorify God because He saved you from that damnation in Jesus Christ. Romans 9 says, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Why? "That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy." Friends, when you see the evil of sin, in glory you will praise God that you, the sinner, were saved by Jesus Christ from the wrath of Almighty God for the wages you have earned, which is eternal damnation. And you will praise the riches of His glory on you and me too, vessels of mercy. This is why we must speak of sin. If we forget, church, about sin and its evil, we are done for. Because you know what the tragedy is? What comes next? You will forget the Savior, because He has come to save you from your sins. You forget about sin, and you will forget the Savior. And if you want to see the trajectory that takes you on, look at the mainline churches. They bless sin, they embrace sin, not as evil, but as virtues. And Jesus has taken their candlestick away, because He has nothing to do with such darkness. He came to save you from it, and not to hand you over to it. Which is why we must never forget, Jesus will save His people from what? Their sins. Speak a word about sin, friend, so you might speak a word about the Savior. Sin is a great devourer. We'll get to the Savior soon enough. But there's another aspect of sin that we must recognize, and it is its corrupting influence. And so that's why we want to praise God today. We don't want to limit the work of Christ to simply saving us from damnation, which is more than enough. But praise God that He is a total Savior from sin. And He also saves us from the corrupting influence of sin. He saves us even from that. And we consider that in our next heading, that sin is the great corrupter. Sin has corrupted our old nature, friends, the one that we receive in Adam. We call that original sin. And that's something that we must not forget. No matter how much we know, we must never forget that much. It is rotted, our old nature is. It is corrupt. Our old nature is like stinky, decomposing flesh decaying in the grave. And like Lazarus's body in the grave, it stinketh. And what fruit can come out of it? Nothing. What did the apostle say, boys and girls? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Not a thing good. Dwelleth no good thing. And that is the legacy of original sin. It corrupts your desires. It corrupts your thoughts. It corrupts your works. And out of that putrid sin nature comes further sin. The sin nature begets sin. We are a corrupt, festering mess of sin apart from Jesus Christ. And even as a believer, I want you to recognize this, that to commit sin as a believer is to actually further corrupt yourself. You need to know that. Friend, do not think that sin leaves you unchanged after you commit sin. It doesn't. Now, friends, sin is a continuous downward spiral unless that plunge downward is broken by repentance. You are changed for the worse after every sin you commit. What does the apostle say? For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6 verse 8. There is a great danger in playing with sin. There's a great, tremendous danger in toying with sin. There is consequences to your soul, even as a believer. One consequence is just the hardening of your soul. You are hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3. It's a scary thing to watch a soul become hardened. I've seen it. It's a scary, scary thing. And only the power of Christ can break it. Beloved, keep yourself away from sin. Far, far away. To engage with sin is to play with fire. Boys and girls, it'll seem to you like that book of matches that you desire to play with. It'll seem like fun. It'll seem alluring. But at the end of the day, you might just burn your house down and yourself with it. Don't play with sin. That's what sin is like. One of the great aids to my own mortification of sin is to remember this, that if I give in to temptation, I will not be left unchanged. I will go into a downward decline because it will feed my corrupt old nature and it will leave me harder of heart. And because of that, by God's grace, I look for the way out of temptation. Jesus Christ, He who saves us from our sins, has promised to give me in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. And by God's grace, I will take that. And more in my life, this has become a principal aid to my growth in grace, is to remember that if I play with sin, if I give in to sin in temptation, it is very likely that there might be a hardening in my soul and I will go on a downward decline. And that frightens me and it should frighten you too. And I want to speak of something that is a bit of a pressing theological matter in our Reformed churches today. Because of original sin and the corrupt old nature, what you have to actually understand and really deal with in your own life is that the desire for sin is truly sin. The desire for sin is also sin. It is what we call concupiscence. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-S C-E-N-C-E. You find that word in Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which can also be translated sinful desires. Because today we're talking and dealing with an issue in the church called same-sex attraction. And there are ministers of the gospel in a Reformed denomination that are now teaching that same-sex attraction itself is not sinful, but only acting upon those desires. And so they believe that they can still claim to be same-sex attracted and be ministers of the gospel. But the Bible clearly says it is sin. And boys and girls, if you ever struggle with sin, maybe even that one, you have to understand that the desire for something unlawful is itself sin, not just the acting on it. It is concupiscence. The Confession of Faith speaks of it like this. It's on your worship order. This corruption of nature during this life, speaking of the corrupt nature we get in Adam, doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, and listen to this, all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. All the motions, that is all the desires of the corrupt nature, are sin. And you are called to mortify your sinful desires and instead cultivate desires for godliness and holiness. The desire for sin is truly sin. And does that not increase the problem of sin that we have? Because often if we don't act on it, there are desires that we still have for sinful things. And what does that do but to make Christ an even greater Savior, doesn't it? You know, friends, just by God's providence, we were reading John 8:44 in our morning reading, and it just struck me. And we were thinking about the desires. What did Jesus say? The desires of your Father you want to do. Didn't you just hear that? Your sinful desires, friends, are the desires of your Father. He's not speaking of God the Father. He's speaking of Satan. And so, friends, we have to mortify the desires we have for sin. And God can do that through our Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And so when I think of the festering corruption, so sometimes people's minds aren't opened up to just how much Jesus has to save us from. And when I think of the festering corruption remaining even in me as a believer, I can now cry out with Paul with understanding, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of what? Death." How does he continue? "I thank God through our Jesus Christ our Lord." You have to be saved from this body of death. And I hope now you have tasted how powerful and corrupting and destructive and damning sin is. And this is why, beloved, we must speak of sin often, even if it will not win us any popularity contests in the visible church. Because we need a great Savior from it. To know the evil of sin is to glorify Jesus Christ. You need a Savior that has power, that can save you from corruption, that can save you from sin's destruction, and can save you from sin's damnation. Oh, how you and I need Jesus. Thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord, like Paul did. And if someone complains that you speak too much of sin, say simply Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The reason we speak of sin so much is that we might speak a word concerning Jesus, because he is the Savior of sinners. To speak of sin must point you to the Savior of sinners, which we now speak of in our final heading, Jesus the Great Savior. And you likely know, boys and girls, that Jesus' name merely means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. In Hebrew, it is Joshua. That is the name Joshua. And when it comes into the Greek language, it becomes Jesus. And in Jesus alone is found hope for sinners like us. Because our sin is a great evil, as you have seen. And there is no refuge any place else but in Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 verse 12. And how His name proves to you, friends, if you have ever doubted it, that He has come to save you from your sin. And if sin has its tentacles in us, in our original corruption, and if sin damns us and corrupts us, praise God that the name of Jesus proves that He came to save you from the totality of your sin. We praise the Lord this morning that He saves us from our sin and saves us to the uttermost through Jesus. For what did we hear? For if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. A definite Savior to save you from sin. He saves you from the damnation of it. Romans 5 verse 9. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Speaking of Jesus, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Speaking of Christ as our high priest, because the meaning of the name is He will save His people from their sins. But He also saves you from the corruption of it, and He saves you from the power of it over your soul. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Now, isn't it interesting how the possessions go? Our sins in His body. That we, having died to sins, you see that? We, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. In Jesus, who has taken your sins to make you die to sins, which is why He died, you live for righteousness. He says He has cut the power of sin at the root of it, and you just need to turn to Him for it by faith, for He will save His people from their sins. Now I need to return back to that critique I spoke of earlier, that Reformed churches talk too much about sin. And sometimes, sadly, that can have a kernel, a nugget of truth to it. But only insofar as a church neglects to speak of sin's remedy. If at the end of the worship service a soul is left in this state, I am evil, sin is evil, and I had better not sin. That is all true. Yes, that is all very true. But it is not enough. Because such a soul walks out of the service with the burden on his or her back just a little bit heavier that day. Have you ever experienced it for yourself, friend? That rather than feeling like the Son has set you free, and you are free indeed, you walk out of the service with the weight just a bit more crushing. Why? Because this message is good at a surface level. Yes, turn from sin. Turn from sin indeed, beloved. But did you hear the name that was missing in such a message? Jesus. For He will save you from your sins. And not you yourself. You have to leave saying, yes, sin is evil and I have done wickedly. But how sweet it is, friend, that I have a Savior who does not just break the back of sin in justification, but also breaks the root of sin for my sanctification. You need to keep the first three verses of Hebrews 12 ever close to your heart, beloved. I want you to do that. And you will find that when you walk out of service this morning, your burden should be loosed and not increased. Listen to how it begins. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's what I was speaking of earlier. That's how too many services might end in Reformed churches. But is that how the apostle ends his thought? No. How does it go? How does it go, beloved? It then says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be," what? "Wearied." "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You run, friend, looking unto Jesus. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." You are called to throw aside the weight and sin that so easily besets you in that corrupt nature. You're to throw that weight away by turning it over and handing it over to Jesus Christ. Because he will save his people from their sins, and not you and not me and no other created being. And so, brother and sister here, you must never doubt that if you have saving faith, he will save you from your sins, all of it, every bit of it, not just the power and the damnation of it, but also the corrupting influence of it. And to doubt that would be to doubt that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. I've had souls, both old and young, come to me weeping over their sin. I always have to instruct them, yes, you weep over your sin, but don't weep as one who doesn't have hope if you're in Christ. I constantly find myself having to point the saints to Jesus when they sin, because he alone will save his people from their sins. So are you weary of battling with your sin, brother or sister? Are you weary of it today? Could it just be that it is because you have not handed the battle over to Christ? Could that be the case? The battle is what? The Lord's. "For he shall save his people from their sins, and not you." And that the name of Jesus, and not just the bare sound, and not just the bare letters of the name of Jesus, would be drummed into your hearts and your minds, but also the meaning of it, friends. Also the meaning of it. For as evil as sin is, and we saw it is a great evil, it is utterly outmatched by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where sinners like us find our hope. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you hear that superlative. Grace did much more abound. And I want you to remember back to Genesis 4, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5, verses 20 through 21. Friend, if you struggle with sin today, will you not take it to Jesus in earnest prayer? Did you hear that? That grace would reign, that grace would rule over your life instead of sin. And those are the opposites that Paul puts together in that text. Sin reigns naturally over your life, but you are called that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you hear the solution to Genesis 4 of sin crouching at the door, and the solution is in Romans 5, that grace would reign through Jesus Christ and not sin. And what is grace but something that is freely given? It is freely given and taken by faith, the power of grace through the means of grace. For he will save his people from their sins. Pray that Christ would give grace to kill sin by his almighty Spirit. Romans 8 verse 13 shows you the battle is the Lord's once again. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Once again, you're not called to root out sin all on your own. You're called to call on the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is said to burn away the corruption that remains in you. What did Christ say when it comes to battling temptation? Did he say, "Do it on your own"? Or did he say, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, your corrupt flesh is very weak, friend, because it is weakened by original sin. But his spirit will mortify. Go to Jesus as well. He will save his people from their sins, is the promise of his name. And it is all-encompassing. All-encompassing, friends. Every aspect of sin, Jesus can destroy. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not even an angel can save you from sin, friends. Not even an angel. The angels are impotent to save you from sin. So instead, what? We remember in Luke, they praised God in the highest when Jesus was born. No one else could undo Adam's fall but the second and last Adam. Sin is too great a problem for anyone but Jesus, because it was the Son of God who had to come in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity is the one who came in the flesh, because he is the only one who can save us from our sin. Because he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. No one else could do it. He came to save you from sin and the totality of it. He came to save you from the guilt of it. He came to save you from the corruption of it. And he came to save you from the power of it over your soul. What does Acts 3 say? Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him what? To bless you and to turn away every one of you from his iniquities. The blessing of Jesus is that he turns away every one of you from your iniquities. Everyone. And to himself, and onto paths of righteousness and peace and blessing. And if you fall into sin, you fall into temptation, do you think he will save you from that too, friends? Absolutely he will if you repent. What do we love to confess in our confession of sin? For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. What is that but hearing the name of Jesus Christ in that text? What name are you hearing when you confess 1 John 1:9? It is the name of Jesus. And so even in your sanctification, brothers and sisters, he is a mighty Savior from beginning to end. We might say from Alpha to Omega. He is a complete Savior from sin. His name preaches that. You must believe it. You know, recently, I was reflecting on this. Jay Adams, we remember, passed into glory. And one of the evils, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's helpful to see the totality of sin. One of the things he was very good at teaching is that there is a great evil in labeling sins into diseases, which is what modern man tends to do. Take drunkenness for an example. It becomes alcoholism, doesn't it, by the world today. And then it becomes a disease. But what the world has done in that, it has robbed you of hope, hasn't it? It has robbed you of the hope of salvation from one who is a sinner, because Jesus is a sure cure for sin, isn't he? Never reclassify your sins as diseases. To do so would rob yourself of the power of Jesus to save you from them, because he said he has come to save you from your sins. And so his name is also full of assurance. Did you hear the assurance of your salvation in the name of Jesus? He will save you from your sins. Right? He will save his people from their sins. Is there any doubt in the name of Jesus that he will save his people from their sins? Absolutely none. Even the name of Jesus preaches assurance, doesn't it? His name is a sure thing. Grow in the assurance of salvation when you meditate on the name of Jesus. His name is not that he might save his people. His name is that he will save his people from their sins. For on the cross he triumphantly exclaimed, "It is finished. I am done. I have saved my people." He will save his people. And you have to look even beyond that and beyond our current life, that even into glory, friends, beautifully, he will save his people from their sins to the uttermost. Because right now, He has saved us surely, but we still wrestle with the corruption of our sin. And the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ as you wrestle today is that when He takes you to glory, He will utterly and finally save you from your sin. He will finally take away the remaining corruption of your sin, freeing you totally and utterly from it once and for all. He will take you to His place that has no sin, and your corrupt nature will be no more, and your sinful desires that you wrestle with today will be no more. For we read in the book of Revelation chapter 21, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Friends, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are in the Lamb's book of life. And what is the good, and I will say necessary, consequence of Revelation 21? You will enter into heaven with no corruption, because no defiled thing enters into heaven. And so He will take you into glory, and He will transform you in the blink of an eye from one with a corrupt sin nature to one who is finally and utterly free of sin, sinless forevermore, dwelling in a place that is sinless. For He has promised He will save you from your sins. And that is finally accomplished there in glory. And I hope each of you aches for that day if you have wrestled with sin. To be in a place where you are no longer plagued with the remnant of indwelling sin. But if you ache for it today, why not let that good ache drive you to holiness today, friend? If you ache for the day when indwelling sin is gone, why don't you spend more time praying that Jesus would kill more and more of it in your life so that you would taste what heaven would be like more and more each day? What did He tell you to pray? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if heaven is that place where you will be sinless, then why don't you pray that a bit more of heaven would enter your heart today? But in all of these things, friends, you see what a complete savior from sin Jesus is. And too often the church goes along thinking He's only a partial savior from sin. "Oh, He saved me from damnation," but there is so much more that Jesus has done to save you from sin, because all of sin's evil are dealt with Him, by Him. Wherefore, He is able to save them to what? The uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Even now, He is saving you from your sins, because He saves to the uttermost. He will save His people from their sins, and there is no doubt about it. He will save you from the guilt of it. He will save you from the corruption of it, and He will save you from the totality of it. When you say Jesus saves, say He saves to the uttermost. And praise Him for it. "Unto Him that loved us and washed us of our sins by His own blood." Praise Him. "Unto Him that washed us of our sins in His own blood" must go the highest praise. But there's one last thing you must consider this morning. He does not save all people from their sins. No, He doesn't. He will save who? His people. And only His people. Even the name of Jesus preaches particular redemption, doesn't it? Truly does. So friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you must be converted to Him, or you will not experience the salvation from sin. You will instead receive the condemnation due to it, because sin has made you like a beast. And if you had a conscience, you would know it. All it takes, though, friend, is to put your faith in Him. All it takes is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Him, and He will save you to the uttermost. All it takes is looking unto Jesus. Look to Him for salvation and know the meaning of His name. And you know, when we were introduced to sin at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of Genesis 4, we were told that it crouches at the door. But at the end of the book is another who is at the door. And you read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And isn't it interesting to see at the bookends, two at the door. Today, either sin is crouching there, devouring you, friend, or you have opened the door to Jesus Christ, and he has come into your heart, and he says he will sup with you, and he with him. And if sin seeks to dine on you, to devour you, Jesus seeks to dine with you, his people. Praise be to God that this text is the ultimate response to the problem of sin. Communion with Jesus Christ, he who will save his people from their sin. And so now, when we get to the naming of Jesus in Luke, I hope you understand the depth of the meaning of the name and its purpose. And the more and more you wrestle with sin in this world, the more precious the name of Jesus Christ must be to you in your ears and in your heart. Believers who struggle with sin, you must see what a great and complete Savior you have. There is room for no other, not even yourself. So many struggle because they do not see Jesus as a complete Savior from sin. And in their sanctification, they play the part of the fool that Paul spoke of. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Galatians 3, verse 3. Christ's name, I hope you've heard it today, preaches that he and he alone will save his people from their sins. Believe that, be healed by that, and be strengthened by that. His name must be such to you that you would say, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Is his name as an ointment poured forth? Because it is the only ointment for the problem we have of sin. Meditate on what a marvelous name is given to our Savior. Believe that name by faith and praise God for that name. For Jesus Christ promises to save you, his people, from your sins. It's his name, it is his work, and we bless him for it. Amen.